All right, so yeah, tonight we're in Numbers 19. So if you'll turn there, Numbers 19. And if you wish, later on we're going to go to Hebrews 9. So if you want to look them both up and stick a bookmark in Hebrews 9, but we're going to start in Numbers 19. About Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews. Hebrews, of course, are the descendants of these tribes in the wilderness. They're, you know, generations down the line, they're the inheritors of the whole ritual system that, you know, is first described here in these books of Moses, you know, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all of that. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, the writer tells his readers that very many of the elements of this system of worship that God instituted were, he says, shadows of better things to come. Okay, when we talk about the way that the new fulfills the old, we use these words, type and anti-type. Do you know what I mean when I say a type and an anti-type? Or we talk about the shadow and the substance. You know, there's the shadow of a thing, and then there's the actual object. You know, your shadow sort of looks like you. You know, it's in the shape of you, kind of, but it really, it moves when you move and so on, but it's really, you know, the real you is much more. You know, you're three-dimensional, you're alive, you know, you have personality and so on, and your shadow is just sort of a vague outline. And the Bible uses that to describe, you know, the shadow versus the substance. The substance is the real thing. The Bible uses that to describe the things that were given in the Old Testament in the system of worship and all of the holidays and so on. So, you know, for example, the scapegoat. You know what I mean when I'm referring to the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, you know, it's one of the animals that's, it's not sacrificed, but, you know, the high priest lays his hands on the heads of this one goat and confesses over the goat all of the sins of the people. And when he's done with that, you know, a man takes the goat by a rope and it leads it out into the wilderness, way out into the wilderness, and it just leaves it there. And that's, you know, it's never seen again. That's symbolical of our sins being just taken away. You know, they're just gone out into the desert. Okay, so we would say that the scapegoat is a type, right? We use that word, a type of Christ. Christ would be the anti-type. We would say it foreshadows Jesus Christ, right? And the scapegoat is given much earlier. It gives people a kind of idea, like a visual representation of a concept or a truth. And like I said, Jesus then is he's called the antitype, the fulfillment, you know, the real thing. The scapegoat was the shadow of the real thing. So the priesthood and the tabernacle ritual is filled with these kinds of types of Jesus Christ. You know, all the sacrifices, all the holy days, even the Sabbath day is a type, and Jesus is the anti-type. You know, in him we have rest from our works, right? We have rest from our labors, our religious labors, right? Those who trust in Jesus enter into rest, okay? So the way Hebrews puts it is shadows of things to come, or shadows of better things to come. So in this chapter of Numbers, we have one of these so-called shadows or types, and that is the what's called the red heifer. What's a heifer? It's a young cow, a female that has not had a calf. Okay, and so this red heifer in this chapter is slaughtered. It's burned whole in a specific way, and the ashes of this heifer are laid up. They're kept in storage to be used a little bit at a time to constitute this holy water of sprinkling for the purification of ritual uncleanness. The uncleanness that you contract by proximity to or contact with a dead body. Okay, so there's some specific details in here, and some of the meanings of the specific details are a little bit hard to crack. The Bible does not explain them outright, and it's kind of hard to be certain about why this or that particular detail. And I suppose we don't really have to know. And I'm interested to find out if the Lord will tell us about it eventually, you know, when we're all in eternity someday, he'll reveal all of these little nooks and crannies of the ritual. Okay, well, in the meantime, we have something to sort of think about, debate about what are the meanings of it. Okay, you can get the main idea, though, without having to know all of the secret thoughts in the mind of God as to why these details. So chapter 19, let's read it first. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come.'" Okay, which makes it a high-value animal. It's in perfect condition. "You shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, who is the second priest," right? His dad is Aaron, the high priest. So this is the man who's next in line to be the high priest. "Give it to Eleazar, the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him," okay, but not by him, before him, somebody else does it. "And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times," not directly in front of, toward the front of. You're outside the camp, so you're not in front of the tabernacle. So you're just kind of toward the front of the tabernacle of meeting. "Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight," whole thing. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. Okay, so with a standard burnt offering, you skinned it first. So not so here. This is the most holy, most completely burned sacrifice of them all. Okay, verse 6, "The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet thread, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer." So I don't know if that means just, you know, sort of all three things go in there. You know, when we talked about this in Leviticus in the chapter about leprosy, you could theoretically construct a little brush out of these things. You know, if you had a stick and, you know, hyssop is like a brushy weed, and then, you know, you could tie the thing around it and kind of make a little sprinkly thing out of it. It doesn't say that, but theoretically you could do that. Anyway, so you put these ingredients in the fire too. It doesn't say so, but anyway, the ashes will have ashes of those things in them as well. Verse 7, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the priest, look, shall be unclean until evening." So just by being present there to supervise, he contracted some kind of uncleanness. Okay? And so that's why they don't do this procedure in the camp, but outside the camp. And that's also why the high priest is not there. He is never allowed to become unclean for anything. Okay? So you send a son. Right, verse 8, "And then the one who burns it, he shall wash his clothes in water and bathe in water, and he shall be unclean till evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin." Not all sin. This is for the specific kind of sin, which is the uncleanness of being in contact with death. Okay? "And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer, he shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." Okay, so then you have this, I guess, a jug or something of this container of ashes, which I guess, you know, sounds like a lot of ashes. Okay, so here is what it's used for, verse 11. "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself," or be purified, really, don't purify yourself. "He shall be purified with the water," we'll see that in a second, "on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he'll be clean. If he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." Okay, so any contact with death is to be kept at a far distance from the tabernacle. Right? And the place of God is holy, and the corruption of death cannot come near, right? Not even indirectly. To me, this is a pretty good illustration of the forbidding nature of heaven and how it's impossible to enter it as we are because man's defiled. Right? You can't come in here like that. You're filthy. Right? Death is disgusting. Right? Sin is disgusting. Right? God is life, in him is life. And death is contrary. It's antithetical to God's goodness. Right? It's an offense to God. And we're, frankly, we're covered in it. Right? We're covered in the stains of death and sin. Okay, and to attempt to enter heaven in that state means destruction. Okay, whoever does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. All right, so 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. We'll have outside in a second. So this is inside. Right, your house would be the same thing, but right now they don't have houses. They're in the wilderness. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent might become unclean and shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the outside in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. Okay, so it's different. Inside, you just have to be in the same enclosed space, in the same room. Outside, you know, you have to, there's no enclosed space. You know, you have to come in. But of course, if you've been out to battle or a thing like that, or you see just walking through a graveyard. Okay, so here's what you do. Verse 17 is the instructions. For an unclean person, which is anyone who's clean, not doesn't have to be a Levite or a priest, just your neighbor. For an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. Okay, literally it says living water. Okay, so you have living water and the ashes of a dead cow. And a clean person, any lay person, shall take hyssop, which doesn't say anything about the scarlet yarn or the cedar wood. So, you know, basically this is easy to do. This is a weed that grows everywhere. So you shall take that and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the things, right? On the tent, on the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean. Okay, so you see, you don't do it to yourself. Somebody else does it to you. On the third day and on the seventh day, and then on the seventh day, he shall be purified. Not purify himself. He shall be purified, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself or get purified, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. And look, he who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Okay, but not for 7 days, just that day. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So, I mean, this is, you know, it's kind of an epidemic type of thing. You know, you touch an unclean thing, and then that you're unclean, and some you touch another thing, and this uncleanness spreads. All right, a lot of questions maybe about the details, but I think what's evident is that there is a readily available remedy being provided for a commonly contracted defilement. Okay, a readily available remedy is provided for a commonly contracted defilement. Okay, the sin here, it says purification from sin, but specifically we're talking about uncleanness that comes from contact with death. So you don't do this ritual then for somebody who, you know, broke one of the Ten Commandments, you know, broke a vow, or somebody who stole something, or somebody who lied. Okay, you have sin offerings for those sorts of things. Now, you have that famous Psalm 51 where David says, right after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Okay, he's unclean because of the sin of bloodshed. Okay, he didn't directly contact the dead body, right? But he is guilty of the death of Uriah. He is much guiltier, in fact, than simply, you know, the contact with a dead body. He's using this imagery, but we're aware in David's case that his wretchedness is much deeper than a simple sort of passive uncleanness, right? He knows he's defiled, and he is appealing to the Lord, right? His sin deserves the death penalty, right? He's appealing to the Lord to pardon his sin, okay, which, you know, was a sin that involved death. So this chapter provides sort of the baseline for that psalm. You know the psalm probably better than you know this chapter, but that "purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean," that's based on this. Okay, the imagery there comes from here. So David, in his sin, comes to the Lord unclean, worse than unclean, really. He's worthy of death, so he's asking for a deeper cleansing, I'd say. Okay, well, anyway, there's the presence of death in the Israelite camp, right? you know that the whole generation that refused to go in, they're all going to die in the wilderness. And in a population this size, you're talking about dozens of deaths a day, or maybe hundreds of deaths a day. So there's plenty of death in the camp that, you know, threatens to pollute the camp and defile the tabernacle. Okay, so there's God's temple, God's tabernacle right in the center, and the whole camp is, you know, there's people dying every day. So there's this resource provided for the community to remove or remedy that defilement. It's, you know, it's very simple. Just add water. Okay, you have this stock of ashes, and you just have somebody take a little bit of the ashes in a jar, a bowl, something, to add water, and you get the brush and you sprinkle it on you. And just make sure you do it Tuesday and Saturday, or whatever the case may be. You know, write it on your calendar, or Sunday and Thursday, whatever it might be, and you're good to go. But the reason you're good to go is because of the original sacrifice. Right? There's a material link. There's like the physical stuff. There's a link between the sanctifying water that's sprinkled on you and that original animal whose blood was sprinkled towards the holy place, right? It was presented as a kind of an atoning sacrifice or a substitutionary sacrifice. That heifer might have been slain months ago, years ago even, okay? But this remedy is constantly available, and literally, you know, a tiny fraction of that animal's essence is applied to you in the act of sprinkling, okay? And the blood of that same animal was presented toward or directed toward the place of atonement, okay? And that sprinkling with the finger does recall part of the procedure on the Day of Atonement. There's a couple of differences, but, you know, that this offered blood testifies that this life has been spent in order to accomplish this purification or sanctification, right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, right? Not even this very common and usually unintentional kind of sin. Okay, you can't just pray over some water and sanctify some water and call it holy water. You need blood. Okay, and in effect, there's blood in the water because the whole animal was burned, right? And its blood was not drained out first, so it's like the whole life of the heifer is there in the water, and the cedar, and the hyssop, and the scarlet yarn. That's all in there, too. Okay. And I think there's something to be discovered in the fact that everybody involved in the procedure comes to it clean and goes away from it unclean for the rest of the day. You know, there's four other people involved in preparing this, maybe five. You have the priest who oversees, you have the one who slaughters it, the one who burns it, which is maybe the same person, you have the man who collects the ashes, and then you have your friend who sprinkles it on you. And every step of this process to cleanse you has to be handled by somebody who is clean, and they become temporarily unclean. Right? Do you sort of see the resemblance then with what the Lord has done for us? He comes to cleanse us. And what happened to him? He became temporarily shut out from the presence of God. All right, do you have a question?
Yeah, so I'm seeing it from the Catholic to pain, you know, spring water over there. Are you agree with Paul Meriton?
Well, that's the kind of similar idea. But you can't just pull some water out of the tap and say some prayers over it. And I'm not really sure what the Catholic theology of the holy water is. But clearly, you know, it comes from this.
Okay.
That's different. Yeah, that's different. Yeah, because that's the ashes of a tree. That's the ashes of a palm tree. So that's different from this kind of ashes. So, yeah, I'm not quite sure of the reasoning there either. I'll look it up for you. Okay, anyway, so, you know, what we have then is this constantly available, readily accessible remedy of the lasting effects of a one-time sacrifice. Right? And so we have a type, don't we? Christ is the anti-type, right? Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all, and one time provides this long, very long-lasting source of cleansing power, right? Those ashes go a long way. He's a spotless sacrifice, never under the yoke, which maybe means he was never under the curse, or maybe means he was not dragged off to die, you know, he went voluntarily. taken outside the camp and slaughtered, right? Jesus crucified outside the city. The drops of blood on the ground are, you know, a testimony to his death. And the rest of his blood, so to speak, is applied to us on an as-needed basis to cleanse us from the defilements of, you know, living in this decaying, crooked, and perverse generation. We're always unclean. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. It says, the ashes were laid by for constant use, so also the continually cleansing effects of Christ's blood once for all shed. In our wilderness journey, we are continually contracting defilement by contact with the spiritually dead and with dead works, and we therefore need continual application of the antitypical, life-giving, cleansing blood of Christ, whereby we are afresh restored to peace and living communion with God in the heavenly holy place. Okay, and so here's the thing. Since it is so readily accessible, right, the complicated part was already done once for all. Now all you need really is somebody to sprinkle the water on you a couple of times. So there's no excuse then for not availing yourself of the cleansing. Right? Basically, it's there for the asking. You just pray. Okay, and so I think maybe there's something here about having your friend pray for you. You know, we don't need the literal water in the ashes of a heifer, right? James says, pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay? Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for each other that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. All right, if you look over at Hebrews 9 now, if you had a bookmark there, Hebrews 9, which is explains the distinction between these Old Testament types and the fulfillment, the anti-type, Jesus Christ. Basically, it says that the Old Testament religious rituals took care of the people's sins on a temporary basis and in a limited way, right? They had to keep being repeated again and again because they were only symbolical, really. They were only a foreshadowing of something more permanent. Okay, shadows of better things to come is what it says. So chapter 9 of Hebrews, the first verse says that the first covenant, Old Testament, had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, right, had the tabernacle. The tabernacle was prepared, the first part, the holy place in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, called the holy place. And then behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant inside there, overlaid on all sides with gold. And in there were the pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, we just talked about that, and the tablets of the covenant, right, the two tablets with the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but he's saying all of those things have greater meanings behind them. Right, they all contain some kind of promise of better things to come. Right, verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went to the first part of the tabernacle doing their services, but into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone went once a year, not without blood, he had to bring blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit was indicating by this that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest. Like, not anybody can just go in there, just the one man. Okay, it was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Okay, in other words, this system worked in its way, but it was limited. Okay, verse 9 says it was symbolic for the present time, the writer's present time, not our day, but his day. When the tabernacle was, the temple was still there. It's for the present day in which gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect with regard to the conscience. Concerned only with, sacrifices and wine and things like that. Food and drink, various washings, fleshly ordinance imposed for a time until the time of renewal, until a time of reformation, when the new covenant comes. Okay, so verse 11, then Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, all right, better things to come. The Old Testament was the shadow and the New Testament is the substance. With a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one that was not made with hands, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, He entered the most holy, the real most holy place, heaven, once for all, having obtained a permanent, I'll change the word, eternal, right? Everlasting, a permanent redemption. So here's our verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the New Testament, New Covenant, by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the Old Covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, so you can understand the ritual with the ashes of the heifer a little bit, right? You know, you can understand people are easily defiled by the presence of death in their homes and in their community, right? Just touching a grave made you unclean. Battle, like I said, would make you unclean. You know, David was unclean a lot. You know, there was the one day he didn't show up for dinner with Saul, and Saul said, oh, he must be unclean. You know, that's why he's not here tonight. Okay, and just having your grandmom, you know, die in your house, that makes you unclean. And God taught two things by that. First, how impossible it is for death-polluted, sin-poisoned people to get near to God. And then secondly, how God arranged to make it so easy to overcome that that separation. Right? Jesus did all the difficult part. He did all the dying. And now there's available to us this infinite store readily available of purifying power. Okay, so the distinction drawn here in Hebrews between the type and the anti-type is really very interesting to us. You know, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on an unclean person purifies the body, purifies the flesh. You know, the person was physically able to approach the tabernacle and not be cut off from Israel. But the blood of Christ applied to you cleanses your conscience from dead works. That is a huge leap forward, if you ask me, you know, between having merely a clean body and a clean conscience, right? Which would you rather have, clean body or a clean conscience, right? So there's this freedom or relief of a cleansed conscience, you know, the knowledge of acceptance forever by God. It's complete. Chapter 10 says, I'm not going to read it, but, you know, chapter 10 says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Right? A guilty conscience is a very difficult thing to live with. But the scripture says the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from dead works. Right? It doesn't, it's once for all. It does not need to be repeated. Right? Our works cause our conscience to be defiled. We have guilt because of our sins. Okay? Now you have a comment.
Now I was just thinking about the Pharisees when they were saying to the apostles, "Why don't you wash your hands, mm-hmm. or that kind of thing?" And then Jesus tells them. So when you use the word consciousness here, it kind of gave me further insight as to what Jesus was trying to say. It's not what comes out of your body that contaminates mm-hmm. you. Is actually what's in your heart.
Right, that's what makes a man unclean.
Consciously, mm-hmm. that gives me something that I never thought about. There was a twist to it. And I think that clarifies to me a lot that passage.
Do you understand how freeing the gospel is, though, when people say, I can't forgive myself? Right, I did this thing, or, you know, I have this guilt that I'm dragging around with me, and I can't let it go. I can't, you know, I always will feel guilty about this. But this is what the book of Hebrews is saying about the blood of Christ. You know, it's not just, you know, you can be very guilty and sparkling clean on the outside. All you have to do is take a shower, right? You wash the outside. But Jesus said, you need to wash the inside. Well, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. Okay, so, I mean, I think you all know what it is to drag around some guilt with you and feel like I'm never going to get out from under this. I am so guilty, like I know Jesus died to forgive sins, but, well, listen to the gospel again, right? It's to let your conscience be free of guilt, right? Believe the gospel and let your conscience be free. And I think the person also knows that simply going through a religious ritual like sprinkling holy water on you really doesn't do anything to cleanse your conscience. You know, I went, I saw the priest, I went to the confession booth, I said the thing, I said the prayers. I don't feel any different. right? Because really, how do you know? How do you know that any of that religious ritual works? There's never any certainty. Okay, and then if you do it again, you have to go back and do the whole process again. And okay, this is the greatness of Jesus in the gospel. Jesus paid it all, right? All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Okay, so it's an interesting chapter, really. I think, you know, it teaches us a principle. You know, the principle of, you know, for them, what was an external defilement. And, you know, here's this cleansing provided for by God. It's readily available. The new covenant has the substance of that, right? That's the shadow. That's just sort of the general form. The new covenant has the fulfillment, that which is about the defilement of the inner man and the spirit and the conscience, right? Washing my body is one thing. That's easy. Washing my spirit, something I can't do, right? But the cleansing for guilt is already provided for by God. Jesus already supplied the whole store of cleansing that needs to be supplied, and its lasting effects are always easily obtained, always accessible. Okay, I would say if you are feeling guilty about anything this evening, if you're feeling defiled or heavy in your spirit, just ask, right? Cleanse me, and I will be clean. Right, like the leper said to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the Lord said, I am willing, be clean. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a lesson out of your word. And we love seeing these secrets and hidden things from throughout your word, old and new. We thank you, Lord, for the treasures of the scriptures. We thank you for the wonderful release and freedom of the gospel. Of course, Lord, we would ask for your assistance through your Holy Spirit to not sin, to stop doing these transgressions, Lord, that bring guilt down upon us. But as John said, if we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, if we confess our sins. And so, Lord, we confess to you our sins, and we believe your precious promise through the new covenant that our sins are washed away, taken away, and forgotten. Blessed be your name, Heavenly Father. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.